We turn in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 29 to 31. Matthew 24 and verse 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is then tribulation and glory. Tribulation and glory. You will remember that we have seen that Christ is declaring truth about two things. About the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and his return in glory to judge the world in righteousness at the last day. He has referred to wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes, and the persecution of the people of God as being things that are not the sign of the end. In verse 6 he says, the end is not yet. And specifically, he has told of the destruction of Jerusalem, which also was not to be a sign of the end. Though the destruction of Jerusalem would be preceded by warning signs that should be heeded, whereas his return in judgment would not have such preliminary warning signs. And so in verse 27, by way of contrast, he says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Therefore they need, whether during the time of Jerusalem's siege and destruction, or in subsequent generations, they need take no heed of those who say that Christ has secretly returned in the desert or in some other place, because his return will be sudden, unpredictable, public, and unmistakable. And they will not need anyone to advise them of where Christ has returned. It is this point that is now expanded on further in these verses. The unavoidableness, the suddenness of Christ's return compared with the destruction of Jerusalem, which would have a run-up of warning signs showing that it was about to happen. First of all then, let us consider avoiding wrong views of the Christian life. Avoiding wrong views of the Christian life. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The question arises, what is the tribulation of those days referred to in this verse? Some refer it simply to the destruction of Jerusalem, referred to in the more immediately preceding verses. The obvious problem with this is that immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem, these things did not happen. The sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and Christ has not returned. Various solutions are proposed. Some say the destruction of Jerusalem and the horrors that entailed are fulfilled, yes, in the destruction of Jerusalem, and yet there is also another fulfillment at the very end, immediately prior to Christ's return. In other words, there is a double fulfillment, that what is spoken of the tribulations concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, that was one fulfillment, but that these verses have a second fulfillment at the very end before the return of Christ. We reject this view. There is no double fulfillment, because although earthly judgments, like the destruction of Jerusalem, are indeed a foretaste of final judgment, the two things are here being contrasted, in that the destruction of Jerusalem was predictable. The return of Christ was not. We can know it will happen, but Christ is here contrasting the two, and he's saying, the destruction of Jerusalem, here are the warning signs. When you see these signs, you'll know it's going to come very soon. Whereas by contrast, the coming of Christ will be like a lightning from the east to the west. And if Christ is contrasting the run-up to the destruction of Jerusalem over against the non-predicted run-up to the return of the Saviour, then if they are contrasted, there can be no parallel, and the same verses cannot refer to the two contrasted events. They are different, and therefore there is no double fulfillment of the tribulation of the destruction of Jerusalem. Then another idea, another route, is to make the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30 to mean not Christ's personal, visible, physical return, but rather the coming of the kingdom of grace through the advance of the gospel among the nations. But this entails a straining of the language beyond what is reasonable. To try to fit in verse 29 and 30 to the advance of the gospel is to us unfeasible, and the employment of the angels in verse 31, as we shall see in a moment, is not the language of the conversion of the elect of God, but of the glorification of them. We'll see that in a moment. So what then is the answer? Well, we believe the correct view is to take a different view of what is meant by the tribulation of those days. If we take Christ as referring by these words in verse 29, as referring to the whole New Testament age, the last days from Christ's exaltation to his return in glory, if we take the tribulation of those days as a description of all that he has said from verse 4 to verse 22, then the passage begins to make sense. The tribulations are not just the destruction of Jerusalem, conspicuous an example though it is, but also to the wars and the rumors of wars, to the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilences and the persecution of the Church of God, which is spoken of in verses 9 and 10. In other words, if we take verse 4 to 22 in its entirety and see the reference to the destruction of Jerusalem as a parenthesis, as it were, an item in brackets, so to speak, but that he is describing the tribulations that are normal from throughout the whole New Testament age until his return, then the passage begins to make sense. Christ is saying that the glorified state of the kingdom is not yet, but that there is to be a prolonged period of history in which there shall be wars, rumors of wars, persecutions, false Christs, and then the Son of Man will come in his glory. Remember the following factors. First of all, the disciples were in constant danger of thinking that now that Christ had come, all that the Old Testament prophesied of his glorious kingdom was about to immediately be fulfilled. In other words, there was a lack of clarity that there was a distinction between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And so they did not distinguish, as it is comparatively easy for us to do now, between the suffering servant passages in Isaiah and the promises concerning the glorified state, the new heavens and the new earth that the Messiah would bring. And so, as we referred before to Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, and again he sent another servant. Luke 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now there the Lord Jesus is correcting the wrong view that the final glorious state of the kingdom of God was about to appear. And he's teaching the disciples that there was to be a prolonged gap, that the householder was to go, or the king was to go, to a far country. It's the idea of an expanse of time, because the final state of the kingdom was not going to be brought in at Christ's first coming, when he came to redeem his people by bearing their iniquities and would be exalted to the right hand of the Father to reign until his enemies are made his footstool. And many of the parables can be described as delay parables, showing that there is a delay, that there is an interval, a long interval, an interval called the last days, between the first coming of Christ and his return in glory and the final state of the kingdom of God. Thus the parable of the sower and the mixed response to the gospel was telling the disciples that they must not think that in preaching the gospel they will meet with a universal acceptance. Rather, the response will be mixed. Mixed in that some will openly reject it. Mixed in that those who do profess acceptance of it, some will be the genuine thing and some will be offended when persecution arises, and so on. The disciples were not inclined to think of centuries passing before the kingdom of glory would be brought in by the Lord Jesus. And so they had to be constantly told that there was a difference between the prophecies that Christ was going to fulfill now and the prophecies that were not going to be fulfilled yet, but later, after a prolonged period of the preaching of the gospel in this world. Remember also that the scriptures consistently teach that the church will suffer tribulation in this present world. We've referred to this already, but we need to be very clear on this, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 7:14 that we read sees the whole church, the whole of the redeemed, as having come out of great tribulation. It's not referring to some particular period. Some of the prophetic teachers, they talk about the great tribulation, and they talk about pre-tribulation, post-tribulation. Forget all of that. The tribulation, the great tribulation in Revelation 7 is the tribulation that is common in varying degrees to the whole church of God in this world. And they all are brought out of great tribulation, having their robes made white through the blood of the Lamb. That tribulation varies vastly in extent. But every Christian, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. Christ said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. That term, the last days, as we've seen many times, refers to the whole New Testament age. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. In Hebrews 1 verse 1. The last days, the whole New Testament age. And again, the Apostle John says, Beloved, it is the last time. Writing in the first century AD, he said, it is the last time. When he wrote it, to those who first read it is the last time. So we've been in the last days from the time of Christ's first coming, and we're in the last days, and will be in the last days, till Christ returns in glory. And when the apostle in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 says that in the last days perilous times shall come, He's telling Timothy what was true in Timothy's lifetime and in every generation since. He wasn't telling Timothy something that was going to be relevant centuries later, long after Timothy had left this world. He's saying, Timothy, know that in the last times, perilous times shall come. And they did, and they have been here ever since. So that tribulation is a feature of the Christian life in this world. And whatever our view as to the extent of the advance of the gospel yet to come, and we do hold that the gospel will gloriously advance, yes, perfection of tranquility and trouble-free existence is in heaven, not on earth. Then again, in the parallel passage in Luke 21, in Luke 21 and verse 24, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, Christ says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, whatever that means, it does indicate that there is time after the destruction of Jerusalem, that Christ did not mean that what is spoken of immediately after the tribulation of those days, that he did not mean immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem. So what we have here is Christ saying, the church on earth will endure tribulation, as well as the common miseries of this life, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famine. There will be persecution. That is a feature of the church's life on earth for a prolonged period after his first coming. And the disciples must not think that the perfected, glorified state of the kingdom is about to take place while he is on earth in his first coming. The lesson is this. Christ would not have his disciples deceived and prone to subsequent disillusionment by allowing them to think that the glorified kingdom was about to happen. He's telling them, in this world ye shall have tribulation, that there is a prolonged period in the church, of the church's existence in this world, before the perfected state, before the kingdom of glory. Verse 9 and 10 are real. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and so on. Though the gospel is yet to greatly advance, a trouble-free life is only in heaven. Christ's disciples must take up the cross and follow him. And if they won't, then they're not true disciples. We must not be deceived on this point. Following Christ involves conflict and trouble over and above the troubles that afflict men and women in general. That's why Christ speaks of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and so on. And then they shall deliver you up to councils and so on. There will be the miseries of this life common to men, and the distinctive afflictions of the people of God. We must not be deceived. If you've been looking for a trouble-free Christian life, forget it. It doesn't exist. And Christ never promised it to you. He hasn't deceived you. Sometimes evangelists deceive people. Sometimes preachers deceive people. But the Lord has not deceived you. Christ said, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross. And we must not deceive others. When bringing the truth of the gospel to others, we must not deceive them. We must not be anxious not to put them off by concealing what is true. If they're born of the Spirit of God, they'll not be put off. Truth discourages false professions, not real ones. So don't try to get people to profess to be Christians by painting a trouble-free and false picture of the Christian life. When sinners are born of the Spirit, they will see the excellency of Christ and they will desire Him and they must have Him and come to Him and be saved by Him. No matter what else comes with it. In Hebrews 11, we read of Moses in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Don't be deceived, and don't deceive others. The Christian life does entail conflict, trial, over and above that which is common to men. Secondly then, our second main point, unavoidable and immediate signs of Christ's coming. Unavoidable and immediate signs of Christ's coming. The changing of the heavens, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. We were looking at this last Lord's Day evening in our thanksgiving for the communion. The upheavals bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is that great commotion, that great restitution of all things that is to accompany the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 30 we have the sign. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What does it mean, the sign of the Son of Man? Well, it means this. They were asking, when is the end of the world? What are the signs of the end of the world? He's saying, you'll know the end of the world is come by this sign that the Son of Man shall come. And when the Son of Man comes, that's the sign. He's here, and the end of the world is here. He's not telling them to fiddle about with maps and charts about the Middle East. He's saying, this is the sign. He's here. When Christ comes, every eye shall see Him. And so it says, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They'll see Him. They will mourn. Because they see him. Coming with the clouds were the sign of the majesty of God. Remember in Exodus 14:19, the pillar of cloud indicated the divine presence. In Psalm 97 and verse 2, clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Those clouds that are spoken of, which are the symbol of the divine glory, they accompany the coming of the Son of Man, because the Son of Man is divine, he's God. He comes with power and great glory. He comes with the majesty that belongs to God, because he is God, even though he's the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is spoken of, the Messiah, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 and verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And Christ takes up this prophecy and applies it to himself, as his enemies fully understood. In Matthew 26 and verse 64, Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, that is, you've said right, that I am the Son of God, if you look at the previous verse. Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. That title indicates his manhood, but it also is a title of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. And the fact that he comes with great with the clouds of heaven shows that divine glory belongs to him. Here we have the God-man Redeemer, the Son of Man, coming with divine glory. And there will be no mistake. There will be no confusion. Everyone will know that he has come. There will be no need for someone to tell us where he's come. They shall see him. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Christ is speaking about the end. These other things, wars, rumors of wars, the end is not yet. But you'll know the end has come when you see the Son of Man. This is no secret rapture. This is no coming that is but the beginning of the end. This is the end. There's no rapture and then return. There's no earthly reign of Christ in an imperfect world. So in chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Christ says, you'll never know in advance when Christ is coming. That's not to say there aren't things to be fulfilled. There are. We know that from Romans 11 and other passages. But you'll never pinpoint it. But you'll know when it happens. And you won't need anyone to tell you. That's what he's saying. Now that brings us thirdly, the joy of God's elect. The joy of God's elect. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The angels, what is their role? They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. We know that from the end of the Hebrews to Hebrews 1. What role did they have in scriptural times? They sometimes brought messages from God. They ministered to Christ after his fasting in the wilderness. Angels ministered to him. That is in physical things. An angel strengthened Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is, not acting upon his soul, but acting upon his body, to preserve him alive, to bear the wrath of God, supporting his physical frame. We're told in Luke 16:22, that the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. That is, they conveyed his soul to glory. But they don't act directly upon the soul. That is the work of the Spirit of God. Satan usurps what does not belong to him in seeking to act upon the hearts and minds of men. But the holy angels do not. And so this is not referring to the conversion of the elect. This is referring to the glorification of the elect. At the last day, those who are alive at his coming will be glorified and shall be taken to be with Christ. Those whose souls are already absent from the body and present with the Lord, their bodies shall be raised and reunited with their souls in glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13, for I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, shall not go before or have the advantage of them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So it's referring to the glorification of the elect of God. Those who have died in their generations and whose souls are already glorified, their bodies shall be raised. Those who are living, body and soul, glorified. One united people. The mistake that many make is that they think because there are passages that concentrate exclusively on the glorification of the elect of God, that therefore the judgment of the wicked must be some subsequent, different event. But that's not the case. There are passages which deal with both, that is, the glorification of the saints and the judgment of the wicked, such as 2 Thessalonians 1, and also Christ's words concerning the resurrection, some to life and some to damnation. But there are some passages that focus on only one part of the events, of Christ's return. But the fact that they do so is not a reason, a valid reason, for thinking that the judgment of the wicked is at some subsequent time, or is a different event, because it isn't. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He judges the quick and the dead, the saved, the unsaved, the elect, the reprobate. And that's why in our text, this glorification of the elect, this gathering of them, nonetheless takes place when the nations mourn at the sight of Christ coming in judgment. Because there is one coming of Christ in which the redeemed will enjoy the final glorified state of the kingdom, and the lost will be cast body and soul into hell. But this text deals with the redeemed, the elect, chosen in eternity before the foundation of the world to be the heirs of salvation. And here they are, every one of them, gathered to Christ and to be glorified with him, to be forever with the Lord, in a place that, of which it is said, nothing that defileth shall enter therein, where there is no sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, as we were hearing last week. The elect. Why are these people being glorified? Well, because they're true Christians. And why are they true Christians? Because they were born again of the Spirit. And why were they born of the Spirit? Because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And here the eternal purpose of mercy, God's eternal purpose of mercy, which is its eternal goal in the gathering of the elect of God to Christ in glory. Salvation is of the Lord. But everyone will be involved in that day. In Matthew 25, which we read, there's the dividing of the sheep and of the goats. And every one of us, and everyone around us, and everyone we've ever known or will know, will be in one or the other category. You will not evade the day of the Lord. It will come, and we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Be ye also ready. It will come. You say, but there are things to happen before it will come. And that's true. But it will come. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Apostle Peter knew he would die because Christ had shown him by what death he should glorify God. But he still thought of that day. Because you see, those who die in their sins, unforgiven, their souls are in torments. Their state shall not be improved. There is no conversion to Christ beyond this life. And whether a sinner dies and his soul goes to torment, and body and soul are reunited at the last day and then cast into hell, or whether they are alive at his coming and cast body and soul into hell, the result is the same. Body and soul damned forever. And for the people of God, the generations of them that have lived and died, their souls with Christ, body and soul reunited in glory at the last day, and those who are alive at Christ's coming glorified with them, the end result is the same. There are the redeemed, and there are the damned. We must prepare to meet thy God. Seek peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sin of many, and who is the Saviour of guilty sinners, and none who trust in him alone shall perish, but they shall be glorified and be forever with the Lord.